The following was delivered on Sunday morning, January 29, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor James Williamson.
If you would take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 42, we want to read this whole psalm. Psalm 42. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we pray that this psalm, given in the midst of distress, would encourage those who are downcast and those who have depression and difficulty. Lord, we thank you for the realism and the soberness of your word, how it comes and speaks to the lives that we live, the situations we find ourselves in, and it gives us hope. Lord, give us hope through your word. This morning we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I wonder if you have gazed into the eyes of a hopeless soul and been able to see, as you looked at this person, the sense that they have abandoned all expectation that anything can ever get better than it is right now. It's a fearful sight, and it's really the saddest sight that we can behold. And in fact, it's a sight that for many of us, we see in the mirror at times, someone looking back at us who says, it can never get any better than this. I'll always be dealing with this and struggling with this situation. Whether it's the situation of someone who has had great loss, someone who they loved, or even a couple of people that they loved lost at the same time. And you see in them the sense that they're not able to bear with life anymore now that this has happened. Or someone who through their own failures and ignorance and foolish choices finds themselves in such a difficult, tight place that they feel as if they'll never be able to break free of this condition and situation. Well, that is the feeling and the heartbeat behind this psalm, Psalm 42. It's written by someone who has been and to some degree is in that state. It's someone who's fighting out of that state of depression and discouragement to seek to regain his footing spiritually and to reconnect with the Lord of hope, the Lord who gives hope, the Lord who gives encouragement and restoration and strength. And this psalm is one of the most true-to-life psalms in the whole of the Scripture. Some of the Scripture is prescriptive about dealing with discouragement and depression and hope. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for you will reap if you don't faint, and those kinds of things. Others are more descriptive. And we get the prescription out of reading the description, if you understand what I mean. You just get the picture of the person and the situation, and it's painted for you, not saying that every thought of this person that's expressed is what ought to be there, but it is what's there. And then as you read through, then you draw out those things that help you to see how you ought to respond to this kind of situation. And so what we want to do in looking at this psalm, there's obviously several verses here, and being a good Reformed Baptist preacher, I can't preach on all of them. I have to just preach a little bit of what I want to get out of this psalm. But we're going to sort of overview and draw some pieces out of this psalm, looking at the setting of the psalm and then the state of hopelessness, rather, that it describes, and then try to spend most of our time on the prescription that we gather out of the description in this psalm. So the setting is a setting that is not given for us at the beginning. You know, sometimes, just as we saw in the psalm this morning, this is written while you're fleeing Saul. While David is fleeing Saul, the setting here is not described for us in any kind of heading. It's something that we have to try to read behind the psalm and determine what is going on. And what is going on is most likely one of two scenarios, or a combination of these scenarios. The first is that this man may well have sinned against the Lord in a way that grieved away the felt presence of the Holy Spirit. And now he's down and discouraged, thinking he can never get back to that sense of joyfully walking with God again. He feels he's ruined his testimony. He's ruined his relationship with the Lord. He's embarrassed and ashamed about what he's done. That may well be part of what is behind here. Certainly, we can see from the psalm, it's not a person who feels he's close to the Lord. It's a person who feels he's far away from God. And somehow that sense of distance has come into his life. So there's likely some sense of sin going on within him. He's discouraged about his sin. And then the other possibility is that this is a man who may be a man who has fallen into a series of Job-like life circumstances that have made it hard for him to have any hope that there will be anything but misery in his life here on earth. And prolonged illness can do that to us, where we're not just down for a couple of weeks and back up. How are you feeling now? Oh, I'm much better. Everything's back to normal. I'm healthy as a horse. But when something nags and hangs for months and months and months, that can bring us into this state. Or when we have the loss of a mother or father or a sister who is dear to us and close to us. And then a little while later, we have a downturn at our workplace so that we lose our job or our income is at least threatened. And there's this cloud of uncertainty hanging over every day in work. Will this be the day they tell me that I've got to pack up and be gone from here, that I'm laid off? Or other types of trials and circumstances that begin to make us feel as if it will just be a continual series with no end, no relenting and an ongoing course of hardship that brings us to this place of discouragement and despair. You see the setting described for us and the condition that it brings about in the very beginning of the psalm. And it's interesting, the beginning of this psalm has been set to music and made a great song, and it's an encouraging song to sing. But we usually sing it with the attitude, with the heart, to say, just as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. And we're saying it sort of like you would say, just as a kid loves to go to Dairy Queen and get an ice cream cone, so I love to go and be with God and feed off of Him and fellowship with Him. And there are psalms that speak about that. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But this psalm is not the healthy, filled soul longing for even more than he already has, and wanting to be even closer than he already is, and wanting to enjoy more and more and more of God. But this is a starving soul, fearful of dying spiritually. As the deer pants for the water brook. If any of you know anything about animals, this isn't an animal trotting along happily on the meadow, is it? This is an animal that can't find the water source. And he's thirsty and he's seeking some kind of nourishment. And if he doesn't get water, he'll collapse. That's the picture. And he says, just like when I'm in the woods, Lord, and I see sometimes these animals where it's a dry part of the year. In Zambia, we have no rain from sometime in April all the way till November. We have a lot of deer panting for the water brook in the latter part of that dry season. And all the water sources are reduced. And the animals are all fighting over the water. And he's saying, just as the deer is longing for this water and seeking some kind of nourishment, about to faint, that condition is how I feel spiritually right now. That's the setting we find the man in. Probably, as we say, again, part one thing and part another. Part because of his own sins and failures, he's discouraged about his remaining sin, or an outbreak of that remaining sin that's created tension in a relationship, or embarrassment before others that trusted him and he failed in this way. And also partly because he's had life circumstances that have hit him and hit him and hit him, and now he's afraid even to try to stand up again for fear that yet another thing will come his way. So that's the setting. And then we see a little bit of the description throughout the psalm. What is happening in this psalm, as I said, it's a description of the man's condition, is what we would probably, if we were sitting as some kind of psychologist or psychiatrist trying to listen to him and thinking as we do in modern society, we would say, oh, I think this man is bipolar. Or maybe he's schizophrenic. Because on the one hand, he says this about his reality. And on the other hand, he says the opposite. But you see, this is just the condition that we come into when we have hopelessness as a believer in Christ. As a believer in Christ, we're someone who says that we've been forgiven of our sins. And that through Jesus, all that was owed to God Almighty concerning obedience and faithfulness has been paid for, that He has perfectly substituted for us, and that He's washed away all of our sin. And yet, we can say on the other hand, but I feel as if I've been abandoned by God and all of my sin I'm responsible for. I feel guilty of it. I've confessed it, but I don't feel clean of it and delivered from it. And you sound like two different people. And the psalmist sounds like that. On the one hand, he's saying that he's trusting in God. He will yet praise God. And then on the other hand, he says, why have you forgotten me? This hopelessness goes back and forth in the midst of the psalm. His joy is lost, and he uses many different phrases to describe his situation. As we said, one is the Lord, he senses, has forgotten me. Another is that his enemies are saying to him, "Where is your God?" And he says, it is as if these people are saying this all day long, they say to me. Now what happens when we're in a state of hopelessness and discouragement is that we have no expectation things will get better. I've already mentioned that, but that's sort of the definition of hopelessness. No expectation that things will get better, that good will come. Hope is the expectation of good. We have strong reason to hope because Christ has died and Christ is risen. We have been born again, he tells us in Peter, to a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So we have hope. We know how the world is now. We don't have any delusions about the world. It's a bad place. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But we have hope and expectation. Christ has come. He's risen. He's ascended out of this world to the right hand of his Father with joy and power. He's reigning over all things. And he's coming back to resurrect us. And so there's hope that things will not always be as they are. That's hope. And then hopelessness is it's either going to be the same or it'll get worse and ultimately end in disaster. Hopelessness has this expectation of bad things coming, not this expectation of good things. It has no hope and expectation for the good to come. And so he says it in these various terms, again, one of them being that he describes these people speaking into his life. Have you ever been discouraged and someone speaks to you as if they were studying Job to find out how to be a Job's comforter? You know, it's as if they said, you know, okay, I see how they nailed him here with something that didn't have to do with his situation, but just further drove him into despair. I think I could do that. And then they come and speak to you. And this man is having people speak into his ear while he's down, bringing him down further. He's feeling as if God has abandoned him, perhaps. And so his friend comes along and says, yes, God is gone. Where's God? He's not in your life or it wouldn't be going like it is now. And so it brings him another level. He's 2 inches off the ground, laying there limp, trying to get up. And he's smacked back down by his friends. And you know, he says here, they say continually. And one of the things we recognize in this psalm, if you read it carefully, you recognize the man is doing what we do in depression and discouragement. He's exaggerating everything. You know, Joseph, or rather it was Jacob, you know, he says, all these things are against me. Well, it's not everything was against. The man had 12 children. He had many blessings. God had provided for him in a very difficult family relationship situation. But all these things are against me. That's how we do when we're discouraged. I remember one time as a junior high student, I came to the water fountain and several things had happened today in that day. I think one of them related to a girl I liked that didn't like me back, you know, that kind of thing. And I pressed the thing for the water fountain and no water would come out. And I said, nothing is working right. And a friend of mine came along and they said, that's not true. It's just the water fountain. It's been broken for days. You didn't know that? But sobriety is lost in the midst of hopelessness. You say everything is bad. And a person can make one comment here. And maybe another person makes a comment a month later. And a month after that, you'll tell somebody, for the last 2 or 3 months, all I've heard is this. No, it was 2 comments totaling 1.5 minutes if you put them together. But the state of hopelessness, you see, is losing your grip on reality and feeling overwhelmed. And so he describes it this way in the midst of it as he's speaking to the Lord. He says, all, in verse 7, all your waves and billows have gone over me. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls, all your waves and billows. And it's as if he's saying that The waters are conspiring against him and rushing in upon him. It's as if they're saying, come on, let's drown him. Deep calls to deep. And they come and your waves and billows. And the picture is just what we've been describing before. Here's a man knocked down. He starts to get up. And this other thing comes and knocks him down again. And he says, and he just starts to ascend again and starts to rise again. And another billow. And he says, all of your waves and billows are crashing on me. That is an extreme exaggeration. There is one person who could truly say what the psalmist said, and that's the Lord Jesus. You see, he took all the waves and the billows of the Father's wrath and displeasure and chastening against sin and all the rest, so that the point and the sharpness of God's judgments would never fully enter the heart of any believer. He has taken all the waves and the billows. He's weathered the storm. We read about it, didn't we, in the scripture reading. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He was committing to drink down the Father's wrath. And he says in John, as he's talking with his disciples, my soul is deeply troubled. And then later, let not your heart be troubled. On the surface, it could appear hypocritical, couldn't it? If I had said, I've been so discouraged and depressed lately, and then I see you at the door and you say, I've been a little discouraged. I say, don't be discouraged. You said, but you said you were discouraged. Well, but you see, Jesus is saying this. He's saying, I'm coming into this period in which I am taking everything that ultimately should cause us fear and concern and worry. What are we worried about and fearful? We're worried about about death and separation from the Lord. Jesus has taken that. Father, why have you forsaken me? We're worried about being alone. That's one of the things that we fear and brings us into depression. And Jesus, after he has risen and taken the loneliness and separateness of the cross, says to his disciples, I will be with you always. I've been alone. Even from you, I've been betrayed and denied, so that you will never have to feel like I felt. I'll be with you always. There is hope for you. You never have the place. You will never be able to truly and accurately say that everything God can throw, he's thrown against me. No, he threw it against his son, so you would never have to experience all those waves and billows. But this is the state of the man, back and forth. It's part of the fight. Does it mean he's not a believer? No, it means he's a believer. Because he's fighting this discouragement and depression. He's not quitting. He's not saying, God has forgotten me. He's not with me. He's not helping me. And I give up. That's not how the psalm ends, is it? He says, God has forgotten me, it feels like. And then he speaks to God. And he says, help me and restore my hope. And so now we want to see this prescription that we draw out from the psalm, the prescription for this hopeless soul. And that is, first of all, to talk to your soul. He gives the general picture. I'm panting. I'm longing. I'm missing God. I'm away from God. I thirst for God. And then he says, when he thinks through these things, he says to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why am I feeling this way? That's the question, you see. He's stumbling around in the dark and he's getting fearful. And then he begins to ask himself the question, why are things as they are? This is an honest self-assessment. We live in a society where people are more self-aware and self-referential than ever before. People hardly have a thought or an idea that they don't step back from themselves and say, I just had this thought or idea. Now I will post to tell the world that I just had this thought or idea. We are so in tune and aware of all the little machinations of our lives. I mean, many people, you know, for years live with very little self-reflection. They're just doing their job. They're not thinking, I am doing my job. I should tell people that I'm doing my job. I'm eating toast with bacon, and it tastes better than it did yesterday. This self-awareness and self-reference. But at the same time, it's a great irony and contradiction. At the same time, people are exceedingly fearful of really looking at what is going on in their soul and going any deeper than the toast and the bacon. That is going into the real question of why am I so often dissatisfied and confused and unfulfilled? Why is it that I'm so irritable with people who don't mean me any harm and I snap at them and I respond in anger or frustration, which really has to do with my own soul and my own life and not them? Why is this happening, you see? So he doesn't say, what's going on with my schedule today or my agenda or what's my favorite food? No, he says, what's going on in my soul? Why is my soul responding the way it is? Why is it reacting to life in this way? Why is it down? I say that I'm a believer and I've been delivered from my sins. How could it be my soul is down? You see, as Christians, we have to dig deeply into the question, why am I acting like I'm acting? And it doesn't do just to say, I'm getting angry. Why am I getting angry? Because I'm a sinner and I need to start not being angry. And let me work harder at not being angry. No, it's to dig into the real roots of the issue. What is going on with my relationship with God that is causing this heart attitude to spring out into foolish and sinful actions? And why are you disturbed or disquieted within me? So he talks to his soul, asking these questions. And he remembers where things used to be. Also a very important thing. As he's talking to his soul, he tells his soul he asks his soul questions. And he reminds his own self what used to be in his life. I used to go to church and enjoy it. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude keeping a pilgrim feast. He is pouring out his soul, this is verse 4, within himself. I used to, you know, we would say today, I used to ride with these guys to church and we'd be talking about, oh, what's the Lord going to teach us today? What's going to happen? Maybe we'll sing this song that I love and enjoy. I was expectant going to church. And now I'm either not expectant and fearful and worried, or I'm not there. You see, it's the first reactions of the soul when we get into a state of depression and discouragement, is to withdraw ourselves from God's people, from God and God's people. And so this man, either physically or at least emotionally and mentally, he's checked out of fellowship. He's opted out. It used to be every time there was a service, he wanted to be there. Now, he may still be, you may be still consistent because you're a good self-disciplined guy, but it may be you're in the same state. You don't really long for it anymore. You don't really look forward to being with the Lord anymore. You're just there. You have to be there. If I'm not there, it'll be embarrassing. People will start asking questions. I may get a call from a concerned elder and all the rest. Don't want to go through that. I'll keep coming. But there's not that joyful anticipation. He says, I remember, I recall. You see, one of the tricks of the devil, when you get into a period of discouragement, is to say to you, it's always been like this. Sometimes marriages are great for 5 or 10 or 15 years. A bad year comes, and suddenly, within the midst of that bad year, the husband or the wife, as they describe the marriage, says, yeah, it's always been hard and fighting and tension. No, it hasn't. Why did you marry them? There was a time you thought this was a good pick. There was a time. And part of restoring us out of hopelessness is remembering those good times. Recall those times. It used to be like this. Don't let the devil deceive you that the Christian life from day one, from your very first time of ever professing the Lord, has only been misery and darkness and sadness. It has not. There was joy. And it's the joy that you want to get restored. And he says the same thing later on. He says he remembers being in Hermon and Jordan and the Lord's work in Mizar. He's saying it's sort of like peak events in his spiritual history. I remember when you met me here. I remember when you worked in my life in this way. Recall, think back over God answering your prayers. See, right now you're saying, it doesn't seem like he's hearing me. But he used to hear you. Remember that he used to hear you. And help that encouragement, encourage you, that he will yet hear you again. He's not gone. He's not disappeared forever. The Lord used to interact with you, used to interact with him. There were special seasons of communion and fellowship. Great things God did in your life. Giving you your children, transforming your marriage maybe, working in your life to provide a job when there was no hope that you could get one, and all kinds of things. Remember those things that God has done in your life. So he begins speaking to his soul and recalling and considering those things. Why am I like I am? Why am I acting like this lately? And what has God done in my life? If I'm honest and sober in it, he has blessed me in many ways, and many of those continue to this day. But then the even more important thing besides talking to your soul is talk to the Lord. You know, if you only talk to your soul, you may temporarily get a little bit more sober perspective, but you will not bring hope to yourself. You can't just by, why are you cast down? Be better. It's got to go up to the Lord. He begins and he sees, okay, there's a problem. There's a problem that's deep and a problem that I can't fix. Wonder what I should do next. I should call to God. And so then he looks up. He's looking down first. I'm cast down. Then he looks up and says in verse 6, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. The same information, but now it's not self-discovery. It's a cry for help. My God, I've looked and this is what I saw. This cast down soul. So I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Don't make self-examination an end in itself. It is never an end in itself. It's not anymore an end in itself. Then a person finally admitting they need to go to the doctor is an end in itself. You know, we have people who have HIV and say, no, I'm not sick. The Lord has healed me. And they are getting sicker and sicker because of the false teaching that they should believe. You know, if they believe, they won't have any physical problems. And one lady is dying in that condition. Now, if she actually comes to admit, yes, I am very sick and I need to go to get treatment for HIV, If she stops there, she dies just as soon, right? What needs to happen? She has to go to the doctor and take the treatment. Then things start looking up for her. So we talk to our soul, but self-examination is just coming to see we need the doctor. And then it's going to the doctor, the Lord, and saying, this is my condition, and I cannot fix this condition. I cannot read enough to make this condition go away. I can't attend enough services to make this condition go away. I need your grace and your help for transformation, for change. So again, he gets into this schizophrenic sort of thing. He says, all your waves and billows come over me. And then he says in verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. So he says, I feel as if everything is against me. But I know when I think about who I know God, who God is like and how I know him, he will change it. He will transform me. So we talk to our soul. We talk to the Lord. And then we remind ourselves of who he is. Our hopelessness is there because we have gotten a clouded perspective on the nature of God. That's why it's there. We are giving up because we forgot who God is. And we are not going to get better until we remember and meditate on who he is. And this is the thing. In the Psalms, you see continually, he starts to consider, he starts to meditate. And the Psalm begins looking like a plane that is falling out of the sky. And then you see it catch and then start to rise again. And it catches at the point that he remembers the Lord and what he has done for Israel and what he's done for himself. He thinks about the true character of God. He's gotten a confused view of God. He started to look at God like we would deal with the situation. Lord, if you dealt with me like I deal with other people, I can be ungracious, unforgiving. I can have a hard time fighting bitterness if somebody wrongs me. And so the Lord must have cut me off by now, because now I've seen I've sinned against him far more than anybody's ever sinned against me. Well, thank God he's not like you. And come to see that he's not like you so that you will have some hope. And so there are things about the Lord that he begins to see. He sees that he is the restorer of life. He says, I will call, I will look to God my life in verse 8. A prayer to God my life. We can know sometimes that God forgives sin and we don't necessarily fear hell, but we fear the havoc our previous sins will reap on our life going forward. You understand what I mean? We don't fear we're going to fall into hell as soon as we die. But now that we can look back and see how bad some of the things that we've done and how we've created a mess out of our life. There are divorces. There are children in different parts of the country. There are all kinds of potential issues that have come about as a result of our sin. There's this fractured relationships. And then we think, there is nothing but misery ahead for all of this. And what the psalmist though sees is he says, the Lord is my life. He's the one who gives life, strengthens life, and restores life. This is the great work of God, that he takes that very kind of scenario and transforms it into a life that joyfully lives for his glory. That is what God does. He's the restorer of life. It's his great trademark work on this earth, that he takes sinners who everybody would pass by and say, that guy will never be useful for anyone. A useless, wasted life. And it's almost as if the Lord smiles as he hears that. He says, I'll show you what I can do with a seemingly useless life. And he restores and he transforms and he brings beauty out of ashes. He restores the years, as he says, that the locusts have eaten. You see, we look back and it says if we've created a wake of famines and now there's debt, and we think we'll never be able to provide and sufficiently help and so forth. And he says, no, he'll restore that whole period that has been eaten, that has been destroyed by the sins, the foolishness of our previous life. But then he is also the protector of his people. The Lord, he says, is our rock. That's a picture of something for, obviously, shade, protection, defense, shelter. In other psalms, he's our strong tower. He's our mighty fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, we sing. And the idea there is, when he's saying he's our rock, is that there are still going to be these enemies out there as we're struggling to regain hope. Now, how do we respond to them? Well, we look to the Lord, in whom we can hide and trust in his character and his protection. They may fight against us, but they will not kill us. You know how Paul talks about we are harassed and attacked on every side, yet not destroyed. You know, it looks a lot of times like we're going to be destroyed. Our advance as Christians is not like it will be when Christ comes. We aren't advancing on a white horse, you know, swinging the sword back and forth before us, and all the enemies are just falling back. It's much more like D-Day. If you were watching D-Day from a helicopter, you would have said, this is a slaughter. These people are being destroyed and defeated. What will it be like at the end of the day? Well, what it was like at the end of the day was a beachhead was established. And then they continued to advance from that, but not without great cost and great difficulty. Don't think the Christian life will be trotting along triumphantly. No. I was reading William Gurnall, The Christian in Complete Armor, the other day, and he said one of those discouraging, hopeful things that you sometimes read. He said, this Christian life is not about conquering, but fighting, and you will have to fight to the very last breath. So then you say, well, that's a little discouraging. But it's also encouraging. I don't need to be expecting triumph. I just need to stay alive and keep fighting. And if I'm fighting at the end of the day, then the Lord comes and he does the conquering. He does the triumphing, and then we all rejoice in his triumph with and through us. So he's the protector of our people. The storm is going to keep hitting you. The billows will keep coming. He's our rock in the midst of that trial and persecution, that overcoming onslaught of dark providences. And then he's the giver of our joy, which is something that the hopeless soul really, really needs to remember and know. The Lord is our delight. He's our rejoicing. Again, part of it was he was thinking back and saying, oh yeah, the Lord has been good to us. He has done these things in the past. I remember being happy in him. But he also looks to the future and says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. And he says in verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song will be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He's saying, this is what the Lord is going to do in my life. As the one who gives joy and who strengthens me, is he's going, just like I was sensing that these waves are calling to each other to come attack me, he's going to command kindness to come my way. Loving kindness. The blessing of his presence and the help of his countenance. He's going to show favor to me. And he's going to send it to me, he says. He's going to command blessing in the day, or loving kindness in the daytime. And in the night, his song shall be with me. I remember when I used to sing joyfully to God, the Lord will bring about a time where in the night, I will sing joyfully. And isn't this, for the hopeless soul, this is the worst time. You're there at night and you start not being able to sleep because everything's racing through your mind. What if I say this to them, then what are they going to say to me? And then we can have whole scenarios at nighttime. We have 3-hour conversations with an imaginary person that we're having a difficulty with. And then if I said that, though, then he would say this. And then if he said that, that would make me angry. And I would say this, and you're already upset with them, not even talk to them yet. Because the thing with hopelessness, maybe it's also, you know, with a job. Well, maybe I'll get a job. No, I probably won't because I'll have the interview and this, and you've already failed the interview before anybody's ever asked you to come. Hopelessness has that fearfulness. You wake up thinking about it. You can't go back to sleep. And so now he's looking into the future and saying, it's not always going to be like this. There'll be a night and nights when I'll be singing to God. And I'll be praising him. The Lord is not going to leave me here. He's got me in a time that is a pressure cooker. He's doing stuff in my life. But this is not the end all. This is not it's not the final stop in my Christian experience. It is a spot. It is a valley. We are moving on from this. The Lord will bring a time when he's commanding his loving kindness to me. And when in the night I will sing songs of praise to him. So this thinking through who God is, this is part of the restoration of the soul. And the point is this, that these are not, and I want you to make sure you get this. When I say a prescription for the hopeless soul, it isn't a one time for each thing that we've just listed. All right, so that you don't say, I'm hopeless. What I need to do is see my soul, talk to my soul. Then I need to talk to the Lord. And then I need to remember his character, who he is. And you do that, you know what will happen tomorrow morning. You'll face the same thing that's got you down right now. And sometimes in the very day, in the morning, you start off and you say, I need to read my word, the word of God, God's word, even if I don't feel like it. And I need to pray, and you get some sense of hopefulness. And by midday, you've already blown it. And you're down again, and you're discouraged. Well, what do? These are repeat, repeat, repeat. That's how this should go. Talk to your soul. Talk to the Lord. Remember who he is. Hit the wall. Get up. Talk to your soul. Talk to the Lord. Remember who he is. Have someone give you a Job encouragement. Talk to your soul. Talk to the Lord. Remember who he is. Then begin to be overwhelmed with these thoughts and fears as you lay there in bed at night. What do you need to do again? You talk to your soul. You talk to the Lord. You remember who he is. Even in the midst of the psalm, do you see this is happening? He does the right thing, then the wrong thing, then the right thing. And the blessing is that he doesn't end with the wrong thing and quitting, but he perseveres. And he ends with, my Lord is my hope. He says, I shall yet praise him. He speaks to his soul, hope in God. He looks to the future with expectation. I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And this is the last little thing that we see in the psalm. He calls him that in the beginning, or in the middle, and now at the end. The help of his countenance. Literally, this is the one who helps my face. It's a great picture, because it's saying, when you're down, you know how you look. People say, what's wrong with you? Who died? Is your dog okay? What's going on? You look depressed. You look discouraged. Your face shows it. You know, as little kids, we always say, if you're happy and you know it, you know, raise your hand. And you do things with your show it outwardly. And it's the same here. When you're not happy, it shows. When Cain felt that this punishment of the Lord, which was gracious, was too much to bear. It says his countenance fell. No, I'm sorry. When he saw what God did in blessing Abel, even he said his countenance fell, right? His face fell. And what he's saying here, he says the Lord is the one who pushes the face back up, who restores the brightness and the joy that was once there on your face. And some of you obviously need it. As I'm looking at you, you probably are where this man is. We had some times this past year where, you know, you're laying in the bed in the morning and you're fearful of walking out that door, what will you face? You've had so many bad days in a row. Maybe if I pull the cover tightly over, no one will know I'm here. And I can just stay here and hide and don't have to get up. If there's no getting up, then there's no falling down. And so you just resolve to be paralyzed. And he's saying, no, hope in God, he speaks to his soul. I will praise him. He is going to fix the face, the outward expression of the fact that he has restored the soul. That's what he's saying. He's the help of my countenance. And after all, he's my God. There is personal relationship here. He's not far from me. He's my God. He belongs to me through Christ. So it's my great prayer that the Lord would help your soul be restored. See what's the problem. See what's going on with you. Call out to God and honestly tell him, this is what's going on with my soul. The Lord already knows. He's not going to be surprised. If you confess that you've had some bitterness, if you confess that you've had serious doubts about this or that, he knows. And he wants us to honestly acknowledge where we are. And then remember who he is as the restorer of the soul, of the life, of the joy of the Christian. Bless God that his work with us, not once at our conversion, but repeatedly, is a work of restoration. Bless God for that, and may he do that among many here. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you very much that by your grace we can be restored and transformed and made new. Not just at our conversion, which we pray you would work in those who do not know you, but in our ongoing growth, in our sanctification, in our walk with God, we so regularly need to be restored and to have our countenance changed, our faces lifted back up. Just as you lifted the face of Job, so may you lift the face of those who have undergone great discouragement and dark providences and personal failures and embarrassments which have brought them to this disquieted place. May you bring peace to their soul through your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.